Well, saints, we are in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be considering the Lord's Prayer this morning, beginning in verse 9. Last week, we learned about our motivation for praying, which is God is our Father, and so as trusting children, we come to our Father with our requests and with our needs, trusting His promise that He cares for us and will meet our needs. So that's what motivates us. We don't pray in order to impress those around us, and we don't pray in a way that we believe, like the pagans do, we have to somehow earn God's attention by pulling on His coat sleeve. We know that He knows what we need before we ask Him, because He loves us as His own children. So last week we studied how or why we should pray, and this week we're turning our attention, as our Lord teaches us, to how we should pray. How we should pray. And what we find in the Lord's Prayer is the basic pattern that our prayers should follow. And something I want to be clear on from the beginning is that Jesus is not teaching us in the Lord's Prayer that every time we pray, we must pray this exact prayer verbatim. That's not His point. His point is that this is the structure that we ought to follow as we pray. And actually, He's not only teaching us how we should pray here, He's teaching us what we should be praying for. That's His aim as well. Not only how we should pray, but what we should be praying for. What should the nature of our requests be? And as we're going to see, working our way through the Lord's Prayer, especially with the first three petitions, He's not only telling us what we should be praying for, He's also showing us how this prayer should order the desires of our hearts and how it should order the priorities of our lives as well. That's what's being taught to us here in the Lord's Prayer. These are the things you should desire above all other things. These are the things that you ought to be pursuing above all other things in your life. And how do we know that's what He's teaching us here? Well, notice how He's ordered the Lord's Prayer. What are the first three petitions concerned with? To some, the glory of God. The first three petitions are concerned with the glory of God. The last three petitions are concerned with our needs as created sinners. But the first three are concerned with the glory of God. What does that tell us about how our hearts ought to be ordered in terms of their desires? What does that tell us about how our lives ought to be ordered as the people of God? That means our greatest concern in this life and in the next ought to be and must be the glory of God. That is the thing we should be desiring. That is the thing we should be praying for. That is what we should be working and living for, the glory of God, first and foremost. So this morning, because of all that the Lord's Prayer is teaching us, I'm going to divide my treatment of it into two parts. This morning we're going to consider the first three petitions that deal with the glory of God. And then next week we'll consider the final three petitions that have to deal with our basic physical and spiritual needs. So let's turn our attention now to the Lord's Prayer. I'll read the whole prayer from verse 9 to 13. Please listen carefully. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Word of God. Now, the few points that we have to establish in considering the Lord's Prayer is that this prayer is for Christians only. It's for Christians only. It is only intended for the people of God. And why do I say that? Well, notice how the prayer begins. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, the assumption here is that there is a father-child relationship between God and the worshiper. That relationship has been established. So if you're praying this prayer, it's because you're calling God Father and believe that He refers to you as His son or daughter. Now, the question is, at that point, well, how does God become our Father? How does that happen? I've mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a belief among many in the world today that God is everybody's Father. But Scripture says, no, that's not true. God is not the Father of every human being. God is the Father specifically of His people. How do we become a member of His people? One way and one way only, through faith in Christ. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be adopted as one of the children of God, as we read in the book of Romans in chapter 8, that we receive the spirit of adoption through Christ that cries out, Abba, Father. So in order to pray this prayer, you have to trust in Christ. Because in order to be a child of God and call Him Father, you must know Christ. You must know Christ and you must be cleansed by his blood and have his spirit dwelling within you. So that's the first point. You must be in Christ and trust in him in order to pray this prayer without being hypocritical. The second point I think that needs to be pointed out about the Lord's Prayer is that it's not a magical formula. It's not a magical formula. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think a lot, we'd be surprised at the number of people outside of the church who would be able to recite this prayer. And the number of people who otherwise have no signs at all in their lives that they are actual Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe his word and obey him, that would be able to recite this prayer and probably from time to time will recite this prayer. Matter of fact, sometimes when you're watching a movie, when there's a really dramatic scene coming up or someone's in a lot of danger, what do? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? They start praying the Lord's Prayer. Otherwise, they're complete pagans. But when they're in trouble, they'll pray this prayer because you know what? God will hear this one. He'll hear this because this is magical in a sense that if I pray these words, God will automatically hear me. Not at all true. Apart from a living faith in Christ, apart from a right relationship with God, having first been established through Jesus, simply reciting these words amounts to empty babbling in God's ears. He will not hear it. So it is pointless to pray the Lord's Prayer apart from a living faith in Christ. God won't hear it. He won't hear it. Why? He's not your father if you don't know Christ. He doesn't know you. He doesn't know you, and you don't know him. So you must have faith in Christ. Because this is a relational, familial prayer. The third point, even looking at the introduction, our Father in heaven. There's a reason why Jesus says that God is in heaven. And his point in pointing that out to us, that God is in heaven, he's emphasizing God's transcendence and sovereignty. What is transcendence? Well, transcendence refers to God being uncreated. He exists above creation. He is not limited to space and time like we are. He is transcendent, right? He is unlimited. We are limited. God is not. And so that's what the Lord is reminding us of. He's reminding us of who we are praying to. We are not praying to an earthly father. We're not praying to some sort of regional God like the pagans used to believe in and still do in some instances. We're praying to the one true God, the three in one, who transcends space and time and lives in heaven. So we need to remember who it is we're praying to when we say this. And we need to remember some things about the one to whom we're praying. It's extremely significant that our Father is in heaven. Here's why that's so significant. Because it reminds us of God's great love for us. You see, the fact that God is in heaven means that he is unreachable to us. Right? And unless he had condescended to us and come to us and taken the initiative to establish a relationship through us by revealing himself to us through his word and ultimately through his son, then he would remain utterly unknown to us. We'd have no way of knowing him. We could know there was a creator. And we could have something of an idea of what he is like, but we could not know him personally. We could not become part of his family. He would remain a frightening stranger to us. And so it is amazing that the one who dwells in heaven, the mighty God, we call him Father. Our Father who is in heaven. That is incredible. It means that God loves us. That he hasn't remained distant from us, but he's come down to our level and reached out to us so that we might know him and have a relationship through him. So when we pray that, we need to be reminded of God's love for us. We also need to be reminded that our faith belongs in him and nowhere else. And nowhere else. He is God. He is in heaven. He is the one in whom all of our trust is placed. And we don't put our trust in any other person or power or authority. It resides in him and in him alone because there is only one God. Now, aside from the introduction, we see in the Lord's Prayer that there are three basic elements. The first three petitions. And here they are. The first petition is regarding the name of God. The second is concerning the kingdom of God. And the third is concerning the will of God. So the question is, what is the unifying theme behind those three elements of the first three petitions? What is the unifying theme behind the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God? Well, the unifying theme behind those three elements is the glory of God, specifically the glorification of God upon the earth. That's the unifying theme behind the first three petitions. Habakkuk puts it very well, I think, in chapter 2 of his book, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. This is what he writes. He says that the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what these first three petitions are concerned with. The glory of God being established upon the earth. The glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the essential theme at work behind these first three petitions. And so our purpose this morning is to really understand how each one of these petitions contributes to that unifying theme. How will God be glorified on earth? That's what we're praying for. That's what we're living for. That's what we're desiring with all of our hearts, is to see God glorified on earth. How are we praying for that as we pray through these first three petitions? The first one is we're asking God that his name be hallowed. Asking God that his name be hallowed. What does that mean, to be hallowed? Well, in the Greek, it means to be made holy or to be sanctified. So when we say, hallowed be your name, sanctified be your name, holy be your name, or treated as holy, regarded as sanctified be the name of God. Now, when we pray that, we're not asking God to make himself holy. We're not asking him to sanctify his name. He is holy by his very nature. What we're praying for when we say, God, hallowed be your name, we're praying that all people on earth will revere his name and treat it as holy. And when we're praying for people to hallow the name of God, what we're really doing is we're asking God to bring people to worship him. You see, as God's name is hallowed, that means God is being worshiped. It means that the people of the earth are not recognizing any other name besides the name of God. His name alone, above all other names. That's what we're praying for, that God's name above all other names would be exalted as God. And you know, when we look at the world's problem, when we read in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, we understand that mankind's chief sin, which is the root of all misery, is that man refuses to acknowledge the Lord as God and to worship him alone. So that's the condition of man in his sin. He refuses to hallow God's name. And we see examples of this in our current culture. Is God's name, the name of Christ specifically, is that exalted above all other names in our nation today? No. No. What are we told? We're told that Jesus is one God among many. That's what we're told by our popular culture. You see, we're praying for that to change when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We're asking God to cause the people around us who do not yet know him to exalt the name of Christ above all other names and recognize the true God alone as God. And you know, as we look through the New Testament, we see that this prayer is going to be answered eventually, that the name of Christ will be exalted above every other name, and that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes that to us in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 10 through 11. So God will answer this prayer. The name of God will be hallowed. How does that happen? How does the name of God come to be hallowed in the world as we pray for it? Well, very simply, the name of God comes to be hallowed in the world through the preaching of the gospel. As sinners hear the gospel and the Spirit moves upon their hearts, they repent of their sins, they put their trust in Christ, and they recognize the name of Christ above all other names, to the exclusion of all other gods. So that's how the name of God becomes hallowed, through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the church in the world. And as Christians, how does this petition shape our hearts, our desires, and our lives? How should it do that? Well, it tells us that our highest priority must be to hallow the name of God and promote his great name and not our own names, you see, right? You ever hear someone say, I want to go out into the world, I want to make a name for myself. I want to engage in self-promotion. I want to be recognized. I want to be important. I want to be popular and I want to be famous. Well, as the people of God, our highest priority, our highest ambition must not be making a name for ourselves. Our highest calling is to make a great things out of the name of God, to hallow his name and promote the greatness of his name in our lives. And so that's how we are to live, not for our own names, but for the greatness and the glory of his name. The second petition, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. Now, this is probably, out of all the elements of the Lord's Prayer, this is probably one of the most controversial elements. And here's why it's controversial. Mr. Bashan's been talking about it in our family study for the last several weeks. Because it has to do with eschatology. What is the kingdom of God? And when we say, thy kingdom come, what do we mean? And what did Jesus mean when he said that? Well, we're asking God to bring his kingdom. When? Right? Well, first let's talk about what the kingdom of God is. I want to be specific here. The kingdom of God is not only the church. All right? It is not just the church. So we shouldn't see a one-to-one correlation between the church and the kingdom of God. The church is part of the kingdom of God. Certainly, but it's not, the kingdom of God is not limited to the church. The kingdom of God encompasses all of reality. So generally speaking, we should think of the kingdom of God as being God's rule over every sphere of life. Not only our church lives, our home lives. Not only our home lives, the government as well. Social, cultural, scientific, everything that man does under the lordship of God, and in all of man's endeavors, the lordship of Christ being recognized. That's what we mean by the kingdom of God. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for the authority and lordship of Christ to be recognized in everything that man does. Whether it's from in the pulpit, whether it's in the classroom, whether it's in the living room, whether it's in the laboratory, wherever it might be, that Christ would be honored and glorified as Lord. That's what the coming of the kingdom looks like. Jesus is Lord. There is no other name besides his name. That's what we're asking for when we're praying for the kingdom to come. So here's the question, when is the kingdom supposed to come? When we say, thy kingdom come, when is that supposed to happen? Well, some would tell us that the kingdom is strictly spiritual and strictly future. So in other words, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will physically return from heaven in power and in glory, to bring about the final judgment and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're praying for when we say, thy kingdom come. But here's the thing. That can't be what he means. That can't be what he means. You know why that can't be what he means? Because the kingdom was already here when he was here. Right? That's what John the Baptist was saying. The kingdom has come. It's here. It's started. It's begun. The kingdom is in the world now and is growing, working through the world like yeast through the dough. So Jesus isn't talking only about some future event, although that is certainly part of it. That will be the consummation of the coming of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns physically and in power and in glory. But that's not all we're praying for when we say, thy kingdom come. His kingdom has already come. In a sense, it came with him. It was established on the earth through the Lord Jesus. So what are we praying for? Well, we are praying for his kingdom to be established here and now. We're praying that the kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ, will be more and more recognized and honored throughout the world and our own day. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar I trust very much, he puts it this way. He says, to pray your kingdom come is therefore simultaneously to ask that God's saving royal rule be extended now as people bow in submission to him and already taste the eschatological blessing of salvation, and to cry for the consummation of the kingdom. So you see the two points that Dr. Carson points out there. He says we're praying for the kingdom to extend now, and we're also praying for the consummation of that kingdom. We're praying for Christ's return. That is certainly our greatest hope. But we're also praying for the kingdom to grow now. And the thing is that the growth of the kingdom into the world is not an invisible or secret thing. It's something that we're praying for to happen. Something that we can see happening before our very eyes. And how do we know it's happening? Well, here's how we know the kingdom of God is growing into the world. You know what you look for? You look for those places where the name of God is hallowed. Where the name of God is revered above all other names. Because wherever the name of God is truly hallowed above all other names, that's where his kingdom is. That's where his kingdom is. That's where his kingdom is growing. So you see the interplay then between these petitions. Between these petitions. How is the kingdom growing? How do we know it? Because we see the name of God being hallowed. And to point to something very concrete that we can get our hands around, that we can actually see, baptism is one of those ways we see the kingdom growing in the world. Why? Because baptism hallows the name of God. Right? What is the baptismal formula? What are we baptized into? We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you see. And so when you see true baptism taking place and the name of God being hallowed, that's where you see the kingdom growing into the world. That's where you see the kingdom working through the world like yeast through the dough. Now, as we pray this petition, as we ask God to bring about his kingdom, it also means that that ought to be the thing that we are desiring in our own lives. The Lord Jesus is telling us, this is what you should want. You're praying for this thing. This is what you should want as well. This is what you should desire above all other things, is to see the kingdom of God established upon the earth. And saints, if that's our greatest desire, then that is also the very thing we should be working for. That's the purpose our lives should be geared toward. The work, the coming of the kingdom of God. How do we do that? How do we work for the coming of the kingdom of God? How do we work to establish the kingdom of God here and now? Well, Matthew 28 gives us very clear direction as to how we are to work for the establishing of the kingdom of God now. Through the discipling of the nations. So through missions, through evangelism, through honoring Christ in every area of our lives. That's what we're called to do. As the Lord Jesus will tell us later on in this very chapter, that we are to seek first what? We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is to be our greatest priority in our lives. And so as we live and as we work in the world, we seek to bring everything into submission to Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, we seek to bring every thought captive and to make it obedient to the Lord Jesus. And that needs to be our driving priority. You know why it's so important for us to remember? And that's, you know why we need to remember that every time we pray for the kingdom to come? Because it's so easy to become distracted from that. It's so easy to become distracted from the pursuit of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Our lives are filled with all kinds of distractions. We see the things going on in the world. We're faced with our own personal struggles and so on and so forth. And it's very easy for us to become wrapped up in ourselves and lose sight of the bigger picture. And lose sight of the grander purpose that we have here on earth, which is to pursue the kingdom and to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth through our obedience to Christ. So we have to remember that. We have to keep the kingdom as our focus and as our top priority rather than ourselves. The third petition, the Lord tells us that we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I had an interesting conversation with my dear wife on this point. She and I, in talking about it, realized that both of us, when we pray this prayer, we kind of think of it as being a grudging thing, right? Where, okay, God, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we think of God making us do his will, forcing everyone to get in line and obey him, right? So God, make us obey you. Is that what we're praying here? Well, I don't think so. I think in order to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying, we need to understand how God's will is done in heaven. That's a good question, right? Let your will be done on earth like it is being done in heaven. How is God's will being done in heaven? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that in heaven, there is perfect harmony between God, his angels, and his saints. Perfect harmony between them. There's no discord in heaven. There's no friction, right? You don't have anyone in heaven resisting God. You don't have anyone in heaven being tempted to sin. There's perfect harmony between the will of God and the obedience of his people. And that harmony that is enjoyed in heaven, it's not based on tyranny. It's not because God is in heaven and he's got a chain around everyone's neck and he drags everyone along with him in compliance to his reign. No, the wondrous thing about heaven, the most joyful thing about heaven, is that its citizens obey God freely and from the heart, out of love for God. That's how God's will is done in heaven. Everyone in heaven does the will of God perfectly because they want to, out of the freedom that they have in his presence. That's how God's will is done in heaven, freely, out of love. Perhaps that is the best way to describe how God's will is done in heaven. There, everyone obeys God because that is their greatest joy and desire. And no one in heaven has any desire for sin whatsoever. Actually, if you could ask one of the citizens of heaven what they thought of sin, I do not doubt that they would say sin is the most repulsive, detestable, and abhorrent thing imaginable to them. That they want nothing to do with it. They hate it, they despise it, and they reject it. Why? Because they love God. And they're perfectly satisfied by the glory and goodness of his presence. They're perfectly content in Him, and they have no desire to sin at all. And so they obey God, not because they're forced to obey Him. They obey Him because they want to obey Him, because they love Him. And they find their contentment in Him and in Him alone. So that's how God's will is done in heaven. And when we say, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. We're not necessarily praying that God would drag the citizens of the earth along by a chain. We're praying that God would move upon the earth and cause sinners to want to obey Him, so that their hearts would be transformed from lusting after sin and instead being hungry for the righteousness and the glory of God, so that they would obey Him just like the citizens of heaven obey Him, freely and gladly and joyously, because they love Him. That's what we're asking God to do. We're asking Him to make people, to cause people to love Him and obey Him freely. How does that happen? Again, it happens through the preaching of the gospel. That as sinners hear the gospel and they turn to Christ in faith, what happens? Their hearts are transformed, taken from being a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, so that they love God and trust Him, and they want to keep His commandments instead of hating Him. That's what we're praying for. This also shows us that as Christians, our chief desire must be to do God's will rather than to do our own will. And that means if we're praying this petition, we must also strive to live it out. And you know, on this side of heaven, it's not always easy to do the will of God. We do it freely. We do it obediently. We do it out of love for God, not begrudgingly, not because He forces us to. But it's still hard, because we still have the flesh to contend with. And that means as we contend with our flesh and our human weakness, there's often pain that we experience as we do the will of God. That means that there is conflict between our will and His will frequently because of our own human limitations. And obeying Him requires sacrifice in our parts. We see this in the Lord Jesus Himself, actually, don't we? We see it when He was in Gethsemane and when the Lord was calling Him to the cross. Right? Remember what the Lord prayed in Gethsemane? We find it in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, where the Lord Jesus Himself makes this very petition to God. Let your will be done on heaven and on earth. He makes a form of it. This is what He prays. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. Now that decision, He did that out of love for His Father, but it was a painful decision that He had to make. We often have to make the same kind of painful decisions, because obedience hurts quite frequently. Here's the thing. Here's what we have to remember as we make those painful decisions to obey God in spite of our feelings, when we make the decision to submit to the will of God instead of doing our own will, that as we do that, we are helping to usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth. Why? Because we're choosing to suffer at that point. God isn't forcing us to do His will. He's not forcing us to suffer for His sake. He's not forcing us to overcome our sin. We choose to do that freely because we love Him. And as more people learn to do that through the gospel, to submit themselves to God, to choose to suffer for His name and to submit to His will instead of their own, what happens? The kingdom expands into the world. The kingdom expands into the world. So we have to remember that when we're suffering. So I hope it's clear that in showing us how to pray, the Lord Jesus has also shown us what we ought to be desiring as well. He's not only teaching us how to pray, He's teaching us what we should be desiring. And what we should be desiring above all else is to hallow the name of God, to pursue the kingdom of God, and to do the will of God freely from our hearts. These priorities and these desires must shape all of our prayers. And in all that we ask of God, in all the petitions that we bring to Him regarding our own needs, we must first and foremost be firmly committed to the glory of His name, the building of His kingdom, and the obeying of His will. That's our first priority when we pray to God. And that's why He teaches us to pray this way, that we're not praying for our own sakes, that we're praying for His glory. And you know, the most joyous thing about the Lord's Prayer, which has been prayed by saints throughout the centuries, the saints have prayed this prayer in faith, and as they've lived it on their lives, we can pray this and obey it and work for it, knowing that God is going to answer this prayer. He is going to answer the Lord's Prayer and give us exactly what we're asking for. His name will be hallowed by all people. His kingdom will come and be established upon the earth in all of its fullness. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, on that day we will stand before the Lord in wonder, and we will see with our own eyes that He has heard our prayer, and He has given us exactly what we so earnestly prayed for all those centuries, and He's done it for His own glory. He will answer this prayer. So saints, let us pray, and let us live for that great and glorious day with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for teaching us how to pray. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown us our greatest desire and priority must be for Your glory, that Your name be hallowed, that Your kingdom would come, and that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that You would bring these things to pass. We pray that these petitions would shape our own hearts and our own lives. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.